Abraham Booth, born in 1734 and died in 1806. You will notice immediately that this year is the 200th anniversary of the death of Abraham Booth. Now, many of you may never have heard of Abraham Booth before, and you may wonder why we shall spend some time this evening and tomorrow evening thinking about him and about his work. The reason is this, that from 1769 until his death in 1806, Abraham Booth was pastor of what today would be called a Reformed Baptist Church in London. He didn't know that term. It wasn't used at that time. He would have described himself as a particular Baptist minister. And that, of course, was the old expression that was used to describe a Baptist who had Calvinistic convictions. And Abraham Booth certainly had those. Michael Haakin, Dr. Michael Haakin, principal of the Toronto Baptist Seminary, has described Abraham Booth as the leading Baptist theologian of his day. And we're therefore looking at his life. It's a life which has fascinated me for many years, since as a young Christian, a teenager, I came across a history of the church in which he ministered, and his life gripped me. And I can say his writings have inspired and helped me in the years since then. We're looking then at a man who is so important in Baptist history that the particular Baptist press of the United States is in process at the present time of republishing his works for the first time since 1813. And a few years ago, Evangelical Press published a modern English version of his best-known book, The Reign of Grace, which took its title from the passage which Pastor Poe has just read to us. In his lifetime, Abraham Booth was considered so important that when his collected works were first published in 1813, the editor said that they would be valued as long as the doctrines of grace were valued in England. But sadly, those doctrines are not widely valued today. And although Abraham Booth was a leading Baptist pastor in his day, many English Baptists remain in complete ignorance of the life and the ministry of this man. And so I was very thankful when Pastor Poe emailed me earlier this year and suggested a number of topics that might be considered for this conference, when he particularly asked me if I would speak on the life and the significance of Abraham Booth. And for that reason, I was very glad to accept his invitation to come from England to Malaysia on this occasion. Now, there were other reasons, of course, while I was glad to come, but nevertheless, I felt that Abraham Booth has been neglected and we ought to turn our attention to him. This evening, I want to talk mainly about his life. Tomorrow evening, I'll turn more to the significance, the legacy which he's left to us in his writings. So then, let's start off with Abraham Booth's early life. He was a man who rose from a background which gave him no educational advantages whatsoever. He's an example of one of those men who has risen from poverty and obscurity to exercise a major influence in the life of the Church of God. He was the eldest son of a small farmer in Derbyshire. Now, Derbyshire is one of the counties in the English Midlands, in the middle of the country, very hilly in parts. And we know that within a year of his birth, his father moved into the neighbouring county of Nottinghamshire, possibly because the farms there had a greater prospect of prosperity. But Abraham Booth's father was never a landowner. He was a small farmer who rented his land from a bigger landowner. In fact, the second farm, the one in Nottinghamshire, was rented from one of the dukes, one of the leading aristocrats of the country at that time. And on that farm, life was tough. They really had to work hard from morning till night to scrape a living in order to survive. The family was growing, and the parents obviously had to feed them and to make some sort of a profit from the farm, as well as paying the landlord. And so it was that Abraham Booth only had a few weeks schooling in his life. He was deprived of an opportunity which we so often take for granted today. However, his father could read and write, and so he taught his son to read and write. But we're told that he had to take the opportunity when this was available, because often in the summer months, all the daylight hours would be spent out in the fields. It was before the days of mechanized farming, and Abraham, as a small boy, would have been given the job of stone picking. That means getting all the stones out of the field. He would have been given the job of crow scaring, that is, scaring away the birds that would seize the crops, often by throwing stones at them. And it was a hard life, but it would have been during the long winter evenings that time could have been found to teach Abraham to read and to write. And he had a tremendous appetite for knowledge. He always wanted to learn more. He had an inquiring mind and seized every opportunity in spite of the very limited advantages which were his. Well, when he was 16 years old, there were younger members of the family coming along who could help on the farm. And so Abraham was apprenticed to a weaver in the Midlands. Now, that part of the country was quite an important weaving area, woolen cloth weaving at that time. And the opportunity to learn to weave gave him the opportunity of spending time reading. And he got hold of every book he possibly could in order to increase his general knowledge, history, geography, whatever he could lay his hands on. He was hungry to know. Now, that happened when he was 16 years old. But at about the same time, something tremendously important took place in his life. And that, of course, was his conversion. And that's what I want to turn to now. But before I talk about his own conversion, let me just say something about the religious state of the country at the time. The early years of Abraham Booth's century, the 18th century, had been extremely irreligious. But God, in his mercy, from the 1730s onwards, visited England with a mighty movement of his Holy Spirit. Great preachers were raised up. Greatest Calvinistic preacher of that century was undoubtedly George Whitfield, an itinerant minister of the Church of England, and other men were associated with him. But there was also an Arminian ministry at the same time, associated with a man who had been a close associate of Whitfield and a friend, John Wesley. And during this period, the Midland counties where Booth grew up in the 1750s experienced great blessing during his childhood and his adolescence. And there was a tremendous surge in village preaching. There were these great men like Whitfield, Wesley, and Henry Venn. I shall mention him in a few minutes. There were these outstanding characters, but at the same time, lesser-known men who are almost forgotten today were going out into the villages and preaching to the people. And during this period of village evangelism, Abraham, as a teenager, was converted. Now, these preachers who came to his village in Nottinghamshire were self-taught men, rather like himself, weavers, spinners, and farm workers, men of very limited education, but they were full of zeal for the gospel, full of zeal to preach Jesus Christ to the people. But they were Arminians. Now, we don't exactly know how they came by their theology. It may well be that they'd been influenced by hearing John or Charles Wesley or one of the early Arminian Methodist preachers or their associates. But the curious thing is that although they were Arminians, they never joined the Methodists. There was a developing Arminian Methodist movement in the country, but these people who were converted at this time and their preachers were never a part of that organization. And soon after Abraham was converted, these people in these Nottinghamshire villages and some of the neighboring villages in Derbyshire came to Baptist convictions. Now, they had earlier been Piedobaptists, but through their study of Scripture, they came to Baptist convictions. And about 60 or 70 of these young converts, were, including Abraham, were baptized by immersion on a profession of their faith. And although they were spread over quite a large area, they at first regarded themselves as being one big church. So although some of the villages were 20 miles apart, it was a bit of a cumbersome organization. And they had meetings sometimes here, sometimes there, and sometimes, of course, people in remote parts were deprived of the opportunity of worship. So it wasn't a really satisfactory state of affairs. And they needed preachers. Now, Abraham stood out amongst these converts as a prayerful student of the Bible. And not only was he a student of the Bible, but he also had the gift of teaching. And his fellow Christians realized that he had gifts which could be usefully used among them. And so they urged him to preach. And so he began as a traveling preacher, working in the daytime, sometimes traveling quite long distances in the evenings, and certainly on the Lord's Day. And we're told that he was preaching in villages in a 40-mile radius from his home. But soon these Christians considered that the system that they were working was an unsatisfactory one. And what they needed to do was to gather together the believers in various locations and form them into a group of sister churches rather than trying to operate as one church. And that was done. And Abraham was asked to pastor one of these churches in a village called Kirkby Woodhouse. About the time he was asked to pastor this church, when he was 24 years old, he married a lady called Elizabeth Bowman, a local farmer's daughter. Now Elizabeth had had a better education than Abraham had done. She was able to help him, to encourage him. And the next thing we discover is that they set up home, not in Kirkby Woodhouse, but in a nearby town called Sutton in Ashfield. And they not only established their home in that town, they set up a school, which is quite remarkable for a man who'd had such a limited education himself. But they established this school, and the both husband and wife taught in it, and the fees that they gained from the school helped to supplement the very limited income that the little church in Kirkby Woodhouse was able to pay Abraham. But while teaching children, Abraham tried to increase his own education and did so very successfully. It's a reminder, of course, of what was happening in another Midland village to one of his contemporaries. William Carey, at about this time, also with a very limited education himself, set up a school. But then, when everything seemed to be going along nicely, pastoring the church, beloved by his people, teaching the children in the school, increasing his own studies, Abraham had to face a great crisis in his own life. And the crisis was this. Abraham, like his fellow believers, at the time of his conversion, accepted the Arminianism of the preachers who came to his village. And the churches were established with an Arminian foundation. And Abraham, to start off with, was so strongly convinced of Arminianism that he criticized Calvinism quite vigorously. He was aware that there were other preachers traveling at this time who were preaching the doctrines of grace. And he felt so strongly about this that he wrote a poem against the doctrine of predestination, and it was apparently published as on a single sheet. But as he went on studying the Bible, he found that his own views were changing, and that election and predestination were the doctrines of the Word of God. And he knew now he'd been wrong in his earlier beliefs. And his own preaching began to change. It didn't change overnight. His understanding was something which was enlarging gradually at this time. But he came to the point when he knew he had to do something about this. Now, this little group of churches that he was involved with worked together as a group. And he felt, therefore, that he had to speak to the leaders of this group. And he discussed with them his change of beliefs. Probably he hoped he could win them over to his new understanding. But sadly, no agreement was possible. And it was sad because he loved these people. And he continued to speak very highly of them as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he had no option, finally, but to resign his pastorate. And for a short time, his preaching ceased. He knew of no particular Baptist churches. He was only known as a preacher amongst these general Baptists. But some of the people who heard him in Kirkby Woodhouse were very reluctant to lose his ministry, even though they might not at first have fully grasped why he was changing. And they asked him, therefore, to carry on with them. But they decided not to carry on in the village, but to carry on in the little town where Booth lived, at Sutton in Ashfield. They rented a hall, and they licensed it, as they had to do under the law at that time, and there Abraham began to preach. Now he felt that he had to carry his people with him. They were in at various levels in their understanding. And so he preached a series of sermons explaining his new convictions. And when people heard about these sermons that he was preaching in Sutton in Ashfield, other Christians in nearby towns, bigger towns, asked if he would come and preach to them in the week evening. And so he went to the county town of Nottingham, an important market town, an important city today, but in those days, a big market town. And he also went to Chesterfield, which was another town in the area, and he expounded his convictions. And various people came to him and said, you know, Mr. Booth, you ought to publish this. These sermons are too valuable to just disappear. But his reply was, well, I'm young in my understanding of these things. I don't really have any backing. I haven't even got the money myself in order to publish these sermons. But what he agreed to do was to revise his notes and produce a manuscript which could be handed round amongst his friends. And he gave that manuscript the title The Reign of Grace. And people were talking about it. And eventually it was shown to Henry Venn, the evangelical vicar of Huddersfield, Church of England man. If you've ever read Bishop Ryle's book, Christian Leaders of the 18th Century, you'll know that he devotes a chapter to Henry Venn. He was a significant figure in the 18th century awakening. When Henry Venn saw the manuscript of The Reign of Grace, he said, this must be published. He was full of enthusiasm. Didn't know Booth, just a name to him. But in his enthusiasm, he rode over to Sutton in Ashfield and said, look, if you will agree to publication, I'll support you, and I'll write an introduction. Now, Henry Venn was well known at that time, and so the book, appearing with the introduction by Henry Venn, helped to make this relatively unknown preacher a well-known figure in the country. And the book, The Reign of Grace, came off the presses. Now, I said in my introduction that Booth was an important London minister. How did he get from Sutton in Ashfield, a town that very few English people have heard of, even today, it's not an important place at all, how did he get from there to London? Well, it was as a result of the Reign of Grace. But before we talk about what happened there, I want to say a little bit about the church to which he went. If you know London, you'll know that from west to east, the great River Thames flows through London. And if you go in an easterly direction along the River Thames, you'll come to the great fortress, medieval fortress, the Tower of London. Now, to the east of the Tower of London, there is an area which today is very largely given over to commerce. But in the 18th century, it was a very prestigious area. an area where quite important people lived. Merchants lived there, and it was convenient for them to travel with their horses and carriages into the city of London, where their offices, or as they called them, their counting houses were. It was also very handy for the port of London, and we know that many senior naval officers had their homes in this area. Well, in this particular area, just to the east of the Tower of London, there was a particular Baptist church. It was situated in a street called Prescott Street. Its pastors had often been scholarly men, leaders in their denomination. Many of them had been writers and had made their own contributions to Baptist theology. But in April 1768, the pastor at Prescott Street, a man by the name of Samuel Burford, died quite suddenly. And immediately the church was faced with the need to call a successor. Who was he to be? Where was he to come from? A number of members of the Prescott Street Church had been reading The Reign of Grace, and they were excited about it. Here was a presentation of Calvinistic doctrine which was easy to grasp. It was just what the reading church member needed. And the church in Prescott Street was very concerned to maintain its Calvinistic heritage. And so they said, well, let's have a look at this man. And the church, therefore, decided to send three members down to Nottinghamshire to listen to Abraham Booth preaching. He might be able to write a good book, but he might be no good in the pulpit. So they made the inconvenient journey at that time by stagecoach northwards along the disastrously bad roads of the mid-18th century to Sutton in Ashfield. And they spent three Lord's days there, listening to the preaching of Booth. And they were impressed. They found a man who was convinced of his position, who loved his beliefs, and a man who was in earnest in his ministry. And then they also discovered that, for reasons we're not quite certain about now, but he was intending to come to London not long after their visit. And so it was that Booth received an invitation to preach for three Lord's days over June and July 1768. And it proved to be a time of great blessing for the church. The members fed under the ministry. Here was a man of God who knew that he had limitations, but he preached what he knew, and he preached what God had convinced him of from the scriptures. And because of the blessing, the church then said, well, come back for four Lord's days over August and September. And he agreed to do that. And this led to a unanimous invitation to the pastorate, which he took up in the new year of 1769. And so the obscure pastor from the remote town in Nottinghamshire suddenly found himself as the pastor of the oldest particular Baptist church in London. As I say, it was a prestigious church, significant in the life of London particular Baptist activity. Incidentally, that church still exists as a church which is faithful to the doctrines of grace when many churches have departed from their foundations. And it has relocated at the beginning of the 20th century into a district called Walthamstow. This is an aside, but if you have any, if you've been aware of what's been happening in England, you may know, of course, that there's been trouble over terrorist activity, and a lot of the police searching has taken place in Walthamstow. So pray for Walthamstow, and pray for that church, which is still there, not a strong church, but it is a faithful church, faithful to the doctrines of grace. So Booth found himself in, not in Walthamstow, but in Wapping, and he took up his pastorate. And the Booth began a pastorate which was to last for 37 years in London. Now he realized that he needed to prepare himself for continued and developing usefulness. If he were to survive in this church, if he were to help his people, he needed to give himself to study. And he seized every opportunity which was available to him. He chose a great English theologian of the past as his teacher supremely, and his great mentor was in fact John Owen, the Puritan of the previous century. Now Owen was long dead, but Booth gave himself to a study of Owen's works. But he was well read in later writers as well. He also read contemporary writers. He appreciated Jonathan Edwards, although Owen was his first love. He was also familiar with some of Jonathan Edwards' successors in North America, and he wasn't as happy with them as he was with Jonathan Edwards. Although the writings of these later men were for a time very popular in England. Now, Booth knew no biblical languages, no classical languages when he came to London. In fact, he said on one occasion that he had a wife and family before he knew the first principles of English grammar. And but he knew he had to work. And so he arranged for a former Roman Catholic priest who, for reasons that we don't know now, had left the Roman Catholic priesthood. This man came every morning to his house to teach him Greek and Latin. Now, he was never an accomplished Hebraist in the way that his contemporary John Gill was south of the river. Gill was just ending his pastorate, in the last years of his pastorate before his death, when Booth came to this church north of the river. But Booth became a very proficient reader of Greek and Latin, and he read his Greek New Testament daily. Now you may say, well, why should he learn Latin? The Bible, after all, is not written in that language. There is, of course, a Latin Bible, but the reason he seized the opportunity to learn Latin was that it gave him access to continental theology. And the great Dutch theologians of the 17th century had often written in Latin. And German theologians had done so as well. And it meant, therefore, that he was well read in the writings of the men of the continent. And he was particularly well read in the controversy with the Roman Catholic Church. He was convinced of his position as a Protestant theologian. He was also steeped in church history. And so in that way he began his pastorate in London, a pastorate which went on until the early years of the following century, although weakened by ill health. He struggled somewhat towards the end. He was subject to attacks of asthma, and living in an area which was low-lying, close to the River Thames at that time, his health did in fact suffer. Now, there are certain lessons that I'd like to draw from Abraham Booth this evening, because he can teach us important things. And then we'll concentrate on his legacy, God willing, tomorrow evening. What lessons can we learn? First of all, Abraham Booth knew that the Christian ministry needed the highest cultivation of a man's gifts. But what God had given him had to be used to the full. He had great disadvantages in his childhood and in his younger years, but at no stage in his life as a Christian minister did he try to excuse himself because of that and say, well, I'm not like some of these men who've had the opportunity of going to seminary, and therefore people can't expect from me what they expect from them. He knew that he had to give himself to study. He was largely self-taught, but he was a model of diligence. He drew from others, as I've said. He drew from John Owen, though he didn't agree with John Owen on the matter of baptism. He'd become a convinced Baptist before he came to London. But he was a perpetual student right the way through life, always seeking to widen and deepen his understanding. And we're told that all of his studies, and he didn't restrict himself to theology, all of his studies, whether history or geography or current affairs, all of these were subservient to his work as a minister of the gospel. They all gave light to his supreme calling. And we're also told that education never made him abstruse. He was a man who could be heard and understood. The common people heard him gladly. And that remained a feature of his life right the way to the end. He was welcomed by all classes of society. People like the Countess of Huntingdon, who was a noblewoman, the sort of person who would have had very little contact with nonconformists. She was happy to listen to him from time to time, and other people who were significant. And without seeking the position, he emerged as the theological leader among the London Particular Baptists. Another point that we need to notice is that he was a man open to conviction, open to the Word of God, ready to admit that he was wrong when he was proved to be wrong by Scripture. And in fact, when he published The Reign of Grace, which I'd like to look at in a little bit more detail tomorrow, when he published that, he said, in his foreword, this will give me an opportunity to withdraw the poem I wrote on predestination, of which I am utterly ashamed. So he was a man open to conviction, prepared to admit that he was wrong. He was also open to conviction in the matter of baptism. He was, first of all, a Pied Baptist, became a Baptist. First of all, an Arminian, and then became a Calvinist. And you'll notice that when he became a Calvinist, he found himself in a position where it seemed as though his ministry was finished. No Calvinists knew him, and he was isolated. People said to him, you'll be all by yourself, your ministry will just wither away. The Particular Baptists were not strong at that stage in that part of the English Midlands. So he didn't conceal his beliefs for personal advantage. His Calvinistic beliefs, which seemed to be about to lead him into the wilderness and perhaps end his ministry, they were too precious for him to jeopardize them. He was a man prepared to stand for what he knew to be right. He wasn't only a man of study. He was a man who became deeply involved in the various activities of the London churches, and he was certainly prepared to encourage and to promote the evangelization of this country, of his own country, and indeed to support missionary activity as well. So then, we thank God for this man, for the grace of God which shone in him, the grace of God which reigned in his own life and made him so abundantly useful to the praise and the glory of God. And I hope, as I say, to explore the details of his legacy on tomorrow evening.